Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to the Adult Sunday School class here at Believer's Chapel. Let's go to the Lord, shall we, in prayer. Our Father, we thank you once again for the blessing that we have to be able to assemble around the teaching of your word this morning. We are so grateful for this series that we've been going through, or that Mike has been going through with us, on the life of David, a king without a kingdom. And so, Lord, we pray your blessings upon it. We ask that the time that we spend looking into the character of David and seeing how he reacts will impact our own thoughts and actions. We ask that this would all redound to the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus. We pray in his name for his sake. Amen. Just a brief capsule of what has happened since the last time we met. David, you know, has been on the run, and he has sent his men to a young man named Nabal, who had a very wealthy, had a lot of sheep, and he asked them to greet him. This is what you shall say, have long life, peace to you, etc. Anyways, it turns out he was asking for some help, and Nabal refused his men any assistance. So I'm going to pick up in verse 12. Again, this is chapter 25 of 1 Samuel. Beginning at verse 12. So David's young men retraced their way and went back, and they came and told him according to all these words. And David said to his men, "Each of you gird on his sword." So each man girded on his sword, and David also girded on his sword. And about 400 men went up behind David, while 200 stayed with the baggage. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, "Behold, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet your master, and he scorned them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we were not insulted, nor did we miss anything, as long as we went about with them while we were in the fields. They were a wall to us both night and day, all the time we were with them tending the sheep. Now, therefore, know and consider what you should do, for evil is plotted against our master and against all his household, and he is such a worthless man that no one can speak to him." Then Abigail hurried and took 200 loaves of bread and 2 jugs of wine, and 5 sheep already prepared, and 5 measures of roasted grain, and 100 clusters of raisins, and 200 cakes of figs, and loaded them on donkeys. And she said to the young men, "Go on before me. Behold, I am coming after you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. Mike?
Well, it's been so long since I've been here. I actually had a visitor's badge that I wanted to bring, but it had fallen off, so... But my name is Mike Black. I'm here on a semi-regular basis, and it's good to be back. This is our 41st lesson together in the rise of David. He is a king without a kingdom. And for 40 lessons together with David, we have really not seen the title of our lessons together, A King Without a Kingdom. But now, for the first time, the 41st lesson, that theme is going to really take hold. And I'll explain that. We begin in our last lesson taking notice of the opening words in this brand new chapter, 25. There was a man. The phrase has been used 2 times in the book of 1 Samuel. The first, the opening line of the book, 1 Samuel 1 and verse 1, there was a man. And with those words, we have the introduction to the story of Samuel the prophet, the great prophet. The second use of that phrase in the book occurred in chapter 9 and verse 1. And there it was used to tell us the story of Saul. This was the beginning of Saul. So here we are now in 1 Samuel 25, 2, but we have no reference to a family or any kind of personal introduction. Rather, it's a geographic region or territory in southern Judah and a wicked man who lives there. So what should we think about this matter regarding this phrase, "there was a man"? Well, I believe that narrative is written with a specific intent by the author to tell us more than just what is in the surface of our reading. I think there are layers underneath that need to be explored and pondered and searched out. Our historian is telling us something important here. So I understand the prior use of the phrase as important divisions in the book of 1 Samuel. There was a man. But what would be the important division, because he wrote deliberately using this phrase, what would be that important division? Well, I think he is introducing us now to the first time in the book of 1 Samuel as David, now the king. Not a king by title or recognition. He has no kingdom. And now we see the full-on go of a king without a kingdom. He is acting now like a king. No kingdom, but deliberately chosen here in 1 Samuel chapter 25 in verse 2. An important division now in the book. Acting as a king, thinking as a king, tested as a king, ruling, leading in fairness, in justice, in equity, the godly king. I find this really in conformity with New Testament polity of leadership recognized in the local church. The leadership of the New Testament assembly merely recognizes the work that the Holy Spirit has done and is performing in an individual. I've had several conversations over the years with young men talking to me about that recognition. They have been asked to be a deacon or an elder, and they've called me wanting my opinion. And my answer is always the same. Well, you are already doing the work. That's why you were recognized. And so whether you want to acknowledge what you are doing publicly is your decision, but you're doing the work already. And they are merely recognizing it. It is the Word of God in the Spirit of God in your life, and He has raised you up for this particular calling. So I take 1 Samuel 25:2 as David not formally being recognized as a king, but for all practical intent, here he is. I want to make that interpretation and that division by thinking about the context. 25:1, what do we have? We have the death of the great prophet Samuel. I think with deliberate intent, our author inserts it here. Why? Because he is telling us now Samuel has died, he has gone to heaven, and this is what he has left us. Here is his work made complete. David, now the king. Another fact of the immediate context. Providence of God brought him to the cave, back in chapter 24, to face the king and the king alone. And there David defeated him. Not defeated him as king to king, man to man. Not killing him. That's what normal men do, but defeating him spiritually. And here it is, 1 Samuel 24:20. Samuel saying, "I know that surely you will be king, and that the kingdom of Israel will be," and there is our word that we studied so often from the book of Proverbs, used throughout the Old Testament, established. It's that arrow fitting into the string of the bow with that groove on the back of that arrow. It fits. It is locked in place. That's the word, established. Established in your hands. And so we come to 1 Samuel 25:2, and David now is going to face another king of sorts. He rules with his wealth in the area of Maon. We referenced last time he is introduced to us in the same style as Goliath was back in chapter 17. Back then, we discussed in great detail the author telling us how tall he was and how large he was and the weight of all of his armor. It is Goliath, the superb warrior, over and over again. And that seems to be the style that he writes to us again. He talks about the man's vast holdings. Look, 3,000 sheep, 1,000 goats. This is a very wealthy and powerful man. And the confrontation, just like with Saul, the recognized king, the confrontation begins again with another providence. Just like Saul, it is shearing season. David, hearing the season of hard work has come to an end, he sends 10 men. Remember, he's got 600 men to feed and provide for. That's not including wives and children. He bears the responsibility for them all. So he sends 10 men to collect for the services that he rendered, to protection that he gave the shepherds for this rich man. He could have sent 50. He could have sent 100. He sends 10. Very minuscule. And they come, and I want you to hear the voice of the king. This is the new king. He speaks like no other king in all of the Old Testament. We have what is written here like no other ruler anywhere. May you have peace. May your house have peace. May all that belongs to you have peace. 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 Three times. What king ever speaks like this? Kings speak in commands, in rules. But this man's voice through his messengers is peace, grace, kindness, blessing. I see an allusion to his son who was a new kind of king that the world did not know of. John chapter 7, the priests sent out the temple guards to arrest him, and they come back empty-handed. And their testimony to the priests, we have never seen a man speak like this. We have a new king. And it's more than just his voice or his words, but in the scriptures, veracity is established by two elements, not only the voice, but practice as well. Credibility by words as well as performance. And that's what we have here. His men were powerful protectors for the shepherds. And it is his words and activities that are all verifiable. And they will be verifiable. I want you to notice they seek a request, give what is in your hand. But the important thing is the last four words, to your son David. Another allusion to a new kind of king. One who seeks a relationship between father and child. And isn't that exactly what the Apostle Paul tells us about our relationship with the Lord Jesus? Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6. We have a parental relationship with our Lord Himself. That's what He is seeking. And that was what was in His message to men. Father to Son. Now, seeking that type of relationship, the close family relationship, look what happens. Nabal the fool, rather, chooses to insult him. Verse 10, he says, "Who is David?" You know, I try to read the inspired language a little bit every day. I'm like a first grade grammar school boy reading his reader. Very slow, very methodical, very boring. But here's the advantage that I have by doing that. It gives me the ability to recognize words and see them. And I was, a week ago Friday night, I'm going through this text and it struck me, who is David? And I recognized a word. And I said, wait a minute. I've seen that word before. That's Exodus chapter 5 and verse 9. Pharaoh saying to Moses, who is the Lord? It's the same word. And I began to think about that. First of all, who is really a comparison. The person asking the question is comparing himself, his position, his authority, to the one in question. Pharaoh has been told he's a god. He is the god of gods in all of Egypt. And who would possibly be equal to him? He's going to soon find out. And so it is with this wealthy tyrant, this rich man. He is going to say, who is this that would come and possibly present himself to me? That's his thinking. It caused me to get out a sheet of paper and I wrote this down. Both Moses and David make a request to powerful men. Both Moses and David were speaking to men who were given an opportunity at that very moment to be generous, to be gracious, and they both at that moment failed. And then I said, both men, Moses and David, saw that those men who thought they had great power and great wealth were about on the verge to lose everything that they had relied upon. Both. Then I wrote myself a lesson at the bottom of that page. When God gives you the opportunity to be generous and to be gracious, and you don't, watch out. I had a dear friend who was a recovered alcoholic. And he was, when I first met him, he was not with much assets. And he had the most wonderful, genuine testimony. And we did a lot of ministry together and accomplished a lot of things. And then, over time, he grew wealthy. And his wealth continued. And on a couple of occasions, I began to notice a coldness about him. It wasn't the warmth of that I had previously seen in him. And rather an indifference to Bible study, an indifference to getting together and having prayer. And it began to bother me. And on one occasion, he came to me and actually confessed everything. That he had grown cold. And that particular lesson that I had delivered to to him that day had really set him on fire, and he was repentant. His word. And then I saw no change. It really began to affect our relationship. It was in the spring. I know, because I had, for the first time, put on a golf shirt that particular day. And I got a phone call. And one of our mutual friends had fallen off a building and broken his back in four places. His wife was distraught, and she reached out to me. Could I meet her at the hospital? Which I did. But I called my friend. And I said, this is right along your way. Let's meet. I remember the time. Let's meet at 4 o'clock. And let's go in and see him. He had an excuse. Here's what I will never forget. He didn't know it, but he was diagnosed with a brain lesion in August. And he was dead by Halloween. That always stuck with me. When you're given an opportunity to be kind and generous and to give your valuable time or efforts and you don't, watch out. And here it is again. I want you to look at this man's testimony. Here is his testimony. We've heard David's men's greeting and their testimony. Here's his. Verse 11, it is my bread, it is my water, it is my meat. You see, everything is mine. It all belongs to me. Now, who thinks like that? Who thinks like that in the Bible? I'll tell you. Genesis 31, 43. It is Laban. Laban thinks like that. That's what he tells Jacob. Everything that you have, the daughters that you worked for 7 years, they're mine. The spotted and speckled sheep and goats that we both agreed to, they're mine. Everything is mine. What a fool. What an incredible fool. That is the mind that we're dealing with. And now we're ready for the exposition. Verse 12. Nabal insults David, and he displays to us the nature of a fool. Consumed with the present. That's a fool. Everything else is by the wayside. It is the apple in the garden. Nothing else mattered but the apple in the garden. Not the trees, not all the other fruit. It was that one thing. And that took over the mind of the woman that day. Think of the rich fool that Mark presented us with in Luke chapter 12. The one who tore down his barns and built bigger ones. Fully energized, fully focused, but totally oblivious that death was right around the corner for him. He wasn't interested in others. He was interested in his stuff that became nothing upon his death. You want a take-home lesson from Nabal? You never make a mistake in life by being generous. Never. No matter who you're giving to. You want a proof text to that? How about Mark chapter 12 and verse 42? The widow and her mites. Let's give her all the credit she can get for what she did. And she drops them in, and Jesus sees that, and he knows everything. See, he saw it. Now, what is more corrupt of any institution in all the world than that temple and those priests? Rotten to the core. And yet Jesus commended her for her gift and her kindness. It's the heart. It's not the gift itself. You never make a mistake by being generous, no matter what the matter is or what it looks like. God sees the heart. Here's 13. Now, with our picture, David acting as a king, quite different than his temperament that we have experienced in 40 lessons together. Here he is, a king, and notice his difference. Without contemplation, only a command. That's a king. Every man strapped on his sword. Nabal, what a fool. Having the potential of the king as a friend, he makes him an enemy. And that, another allusion to our Lord Jesus. For we all have done that to our king. We have made him our enemy, naturally. And when you turn away from the grace that he offers you, you are going to get next his terrible, swift sword. Either he will come for you, or he is going to come upon you. Proverbs 18:19. A brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city. So let's seek to make this issue very clear. The proposition here from this point forward is non-negotiable. You have to surrender to the king or you're going to die. You must admit your sin. You must humble yourself. Your wicked heart has been exposed. And the king knows it. He has heard it all. And now you are in the gravest of dangers. Just like Nabal. He is coming now with his sword. Verse 14. But surprise, surprise, surprise. Roy Orbison said, you can't write a hit song without a surprise. And David, now being on his way, suddenly divine providence twists the story. We see providence exposed in a display, two places here. What a turn. What an unexpected proceeding. One of Nabal's young men. Now, who is he? We don't know. We don't know anything. But here's what we do know about the proceedings. He heard the arrogant condescension of Nabal toward David. And he is now grown concerned for the family's well-being. He took that conversation directly to Abigail, verse 3. She is the woman of good judgment, the virtuous woman. We are blessed to have virtuous women around us and with us. And from this point of view forward in the story, the wisdom, the skill, that's really the word, wisdom, is on, here's our second providence, full display of her good judgment and her actions. Recounting the story, look at this. Our master, he said, railed at him. That word translated back in chapter 15 and verse 19 was to pounce. It was the very famous rebuke that Samuel gave to Saul. Why, asked Samuel, did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Rather, and here's the word, you pounced on the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. The New American Standard translates it, rushed upon. It's used of a bird that swoops down upon his prey. Now, think of the mind of the bird coming down high and swooping down low to gather his prey. What is in the bird's mind? It's not flying. It's not velocity. It is my belly I'm hungry. And that's exactly the way Paul describes the natural, unregenerate man in Ephesians. Everything is for his belly. It's all for him. And that's Nabal. Nabal's behavior is all in contrast to David's men. Verse 15, yet, look at these words of testimony. Good, not humiliated, nothing lost, all in conformity with the testimony of verse 8. Ask your young men. This is a testimony beyond reproach, not only of words, but deeds that match the words, and that is apostolic veracity. 1 John chapter 3, 18 and 19. Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed, and then truth, so that we will know. Two elements tied together like a rope, unbreakable, word and deed. And he goes on to expand. Verse 16, the claims of being good. A wall, night and day, all the days. In other words, round-the-clock protection. That's what David provided these shepherds. I have a friend that's an attorney. That's kind of a misnomer, isn't it? A friend that's an attorney? Now, he's a very godly man. And I actually got thrown a curve. I had never had this experience in my life before. He called me about 6 weeks ago and said he had just received on the phone a death threat. He is representing one party, and the attorney on the other side, his client, picked up the phone and called him and threatened his life. Well, he didn't think much about it. He said, I kept my words very few. But he called again and again. And then he called me. Like, I've got a badge, you know. What am I going to do? Why do you call me? But he did. And we got him, in the providence of God, some round-the-clock protection as they went through the trial. Ah, what an experience. But that's what David was. Verse 17. See and know, said this young man. That's your New American Standard, King James. Know and consider. In other words, it's time to think and it's time for action. We have to do something. The servant conveys a grave danger that her husband has got the whole family involved in. I cannot tell you how many times I have been called and there are all the pieces all over the ground of what the husband has done to the family. It's on you, gentlemen. You are the head of the family. It's on you. Walk with the Lord. Trust the Lord. Make prayer and Bible study every day a priority. It's not a hard life. It is an impossible life. But God has put you in the position of leadership. So lead. Look what this man has done. This word, worthless, he is a worthless man. You know where that word's used? It's used of the sons of Eli in 1 Samuel chapter 2. Now think about this. Those boys were boys of great privilege, great honor. They were born into it. Their father was the priest of Shiloh. And what did they do? They squandered it. Just like you would take a bag of gold coins and throw them in the river. That's what they did. Had great opportunity and they failed in their sin. And they squandered it all on themselves. Just like this rich fool is doing right now. given the opportunity to have a personal father-to-son relationship with the King. With the King. But he, in his selfishness and self-centeredness, chose his own path. And if you will just close your eyes and listen quietly, you can hear him, based upon his testimony, crying out in utter darkness. And here's what that cry sounds like. I did not know. I did not know. I did not know that he was the King. And his answer, the answer from heaven, is ignorance is no excuse. For as you have done it to one of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. And now, verse 18, we watch the activity of the woman of good judgment. Look at these verbs, hurried, took. It's the movement of her hands, of her feet. There's no procrastination in this woman. She is not paralyzed by the fright of this young man who brought her the information. No, she is a woman of action. And she puts everything into action here. I don't know or understand all of these different things. But I do understand the numbers. Let's just look at the numbers. This is her activity. 200, 2, 5, 5, 100, and then 200. The numbers point the picture to a woman whose sleeves are rolled up, and she is managing the affairs of her household. Proverbs 31:15, assigning her maidens their portion. That's who this is. And so in verse 19, we notice three things in her activity. First, she told her servants, so she has a plan. Second, she did not tell her husband. That's because of Proverbs 31:12. She does her husband good all the days of his life. She is for him. She doesn't have to tell him anything. He is the problem. He is the obstacle. And third, she puts together her presentation. Look at these words. Go on before me. I am coming after you. What is she doing? I'd be leading this caravan, but no. She's got another plan altogether in mind. And that is the wisdom and the good judgment of a woman as opposed to a man. I'd be leading the charge up the Calvary Hill. But no, no. This is the woman of good judgment. It is Esther who says, I want a banquet. And when you have him all set up, and the ball is on the tee, she says, I want another banquet. Another banquet? Who needs another banquet? You've got everything ready. But she wants another banquet. What's she doing? She's setting the table. It's all in her good judgment. It's all on her timetable. She knows what she's doing. I don't understand it. I never understand all you women's ways. But she wants another banquet. And that's what she's doing. And the next time, Lord willing, we're together, we'll see the significance, not what happens, but what happens means of this presentation that she presents to David. We are in the presence of a very wise woman, a woman of good judgment, and God has blessed us to be in her presence. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for our
time of study this morning, and I pray very particularly for the mothers, the grandmothers, the women who are here and not married, that you will imbue with them the spirit of good judgment and of wisdom far beyond the capacity of men and their ways, and give them guidance and grace in all the affairs of their lives to the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.